Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As we sang in those verses of that hymn just now, we're in the Epiphany season and are following the light of Scripture as it reveals Christ to us, as he is manifested or appears in so many different ways. First, that light of the star that led the Magi to Bethlehem, where they found the baby Jesus and worshipped him as the King of all nations, Jews and Gentiles. The light of Epiphany leads us there. Then, last Sunday, it led us to the temple when Jesus was a boy, and to see the light of God in Christ as he reveals himself where? But in his Father's word. As he claims for himself to be the Son of the Father, in whose business he must be. Then this last Monday, January 13th, the church observes the baptism of our Lord when the Father himself claimed Jesus as his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. And as we say, Jesus sanctified those waters of holy baptism to be the place where God saves us from our sins by uniting us to the Son, who is well-pleasing to the Father, so that we too are well-pleasing in God's eyes by faith in him. This is Epiphany, the revelation or the manifestation of Jesus in all of his saving ways. Today's gospel brings us to the manifestation of his glory, the first one. The first miracle that he did, that's recorded for us by the Apostle John. This changing of water into wine at a wedding supper, a marriage feast. There's much for us to learn here in Jesus choosing this as his first miracle, as his first manifestation of glory, as he teaches his first disciples what kind of a Messiah he will be. Much for us to learn from this Epiphany. By the time of this wedding in Cana, Jesus had just a few days prior been revealed by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And immediately after, it was the first disciples of John who became the first disciples of Jesus, Peter, John, and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel. They had just started following Jesus and listening to Jesus and already were convinced that he was the Messiah. How will the Messiah reveal himself to his disciples? It turns out that Jesus and his disciples, who had all come from that region of Galilee, had been invited to this wedding and the wedding supper that followed. He took them there. That decision all by itself says something. It says, first of all, that Jesus endorses marriage, which is no secret, no surprise, since Jesus was there in the Garden of Eden. And through Jesus, Eve was created from Adam and for Adam and presented to Adam to be his wife. And God promoted and protected marriage throughout the Old Testament, especially in the sixth commandment, prohibiting adultery and the breaking of marriage or the dishonoring of it. It's no surprise that Jesus honors marriage here. Later in his ministry, we see him defending marriage as it was instituted by God, the lifelong union of one man and one woman, and speaking accusing words against anyone who would adulterate marriage or break marriage or end it sinfully. But here in our gospel, Jesus demonstrates with his actions that marriage is good and godly, a godly institution, and a state that is blessed by God and pleasing in his sight. He upholds the institution of marriage and also the gathering of friends and family to celebrate a marriage. Jesus, the Son of God, is not ashamed to make his first miracle, his first act with his new disciples, the attendants at a wedding supper. What else do we learn from this? That Christ has not intended for his people to live a stoic life, a somber existence, to go around with scowls on our faces or with a sour demeanor, as if godliness were a matter of going off to live in a monastery or fasting all the time. The kingdom of heaven is not about being grumpy or somber, nor is it about being too pious or too holy for things like weddings or marriages or wedding feasts. Christians can use the things of this world and enjoy them, even as Jesus did, and participate in godly institutions as long as we don't become more attached to those things than to Christ. And as long as we don't let godly enjoyment turn into this disobedience and ungodly debauchery. Then what happens at the marriage supper? They run out of wine, not the end of the world. But wine is for celebration and festivity, especially at the Jewish feasts. Yesterday at my very first bar mitzvah that I ever attended, what was the first thing that the Jewish people brought out for the supper afterwards? Wine for everyone, or grape juice for the children. And at the time of Jesus, it was wine for celebrating. Now maybe these newlyweds in Cana didn't have money to provide wine for as many people or for as long as was necessary. Maybe they would have been shamed by that. Maybe the celebration itself would have died down too early. It's not the end of the world to run out of wine at a marriage supper, but it was a momentary need that would result in the glory of Jesus being manifested and in the happiness of the guests being elevated. And Mary finds out about the shortage whatever way, and she tells Jesus about it. It's a relatively minor need to take to the Son of God, but she's confident to approach Jesus with it. And she shows us that we too can approach Jesus with our needs, whether great or very small. Jesus' reply sounds like a no. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. He seems disinterested and unwilling to help, and yet his very next words and actions demonstrate that he's not at all disinterested and very willing to help. So why the negative reply? Jesus does this. He pulls and tugs on our faith to exercise it and build it up. Forces us to trust that he is good and merciful at heart, even when it appears on the outside that he doesn't care. That's an important lesson for Christians to learn, that God is merciful and compassionate, even when he appears distant and unconcerned. We know that because he's told us that's how he is, gracious and compassionate and forgiving. To exercise our faith, to put our faith in his word, so that we don't need to rely always on our sight, which lets us down so often in this world. It's not faith and trust in God if he has to every time prove himself to be merciful and prove it and let us see it. That's not faith at all. So he builds our faith by removing sight. Mary shows us what faith looks like in the face of apparent rejection, and the Holy Spirit shines the light on her response to the servants after Jesus gave her that reply. The Holy Spirit shines the light on her response in order to teach us, yes, Jesus is your helper and your Savior. apparent refusal to help and still expects him to do something. So she says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. She doesn't know how he'll help. She doesn't know what he'll tell the servants, but she expects something. And she is ready for whatever it is to be done by the servants. She leaves it up to Jesus to decide, because whatever he says is right. Whatever Jesus says, he says for our salvation. It's a good motto to live by. Whatever he says, do it. And what does he say about your greatest need? About the need that is at the root of all your other needs. About the neediness caused by your sin. He says, repent. Recognize your own failures, your own selfishness, your living to please yourself rather than to please God. To serve yourself rather than your neighbor. And however you have failed to honor God's institution of marriage or any of his commandments, whether by ending one sinfully, marriage that is, or living in one with anything less than pure and selfless commitment and devotion to your spouse, or by sharing a bedroom with someone who isn't your spouse, in order to try out, to see if marriage is something you would want to consider. To these and all sins against his commandments, what Jesus says is repent. And he says, trust me, I have not come to earth to destroy sinners. See, here I am at a marriage supper. I have come not to destroy, but to save. Trust in me, he says. I will take care of your sin, suffer for it, die for it, bury it so deep that even God's law began to bring it up again, and even God's eyes will refuse to see it. Trust me, he says, with me there is forgiveness and God's favor. Apart from me, there is only death. So the servants at the marriage supper did whatever Jesus told them, which in this case was to take those six large stone pots, fill them with water, and then draw some of it out to take to the master of the feast. And just like that, with the word of Jesus added to ordinary water, it was transformed into extraordinary wine. So extraordinary that the master of the feast can't believe that he's tasting good wine like this at the end of a feast when everyone normally brings out the leftovers. That's what Jesus chooses to do for his first miracle, to manifest his glory to his disciples and to us, turning something ordinary into something that gladdens the heart and is meant for celebration. That's a perfect description of what this Messiah is all about. As he says in John's Gospel, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Of course, in order for that to happen, he will have to give his own life on the cross.
Mankind's sins against God's holy law cannot go unpunished. They can't just be forgiven without a payment, without atonement. The sinner must die, so Christ died the sinner's death, so that we may have life by faith in him. And the life he gives, it's about joy and peace. It's about God's favor and love. It isn't about living with guilt. It's also not about ignoring guilt. It's about taking guilt and letting God place it in the only place where it can be paid for, on the shoulders of the Lamb of God. So Jesus takes ordinary water now and combines it with his word still and calls it baptism. And he promises that the washing, this washing with water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, does something miraculous, more miraculous than taking water and turning it into fine wine. It reaches deeper than the surface. It reaches down into the spiritual realm and washes away sin and brings a person into God's house. Then he takes ordinary men. In the time of Jesus, it was fishermen, common fishermen from Galilee, who were his first disciples, whom he took and made ambassadors of God on earth, authorizing them to forgive and to retain sins in his name. And then he takes ordinary bread and wine and blesses them with his word, so that they are now his own body and blood in the sacrament of the altar, bringing Jesus here to us in our Sunday celebration, just as truly as he was present at the wedding supper in Cana, with the forgiveness of sins and with life more abundant. And even with that, this Holy Supper is still only the foretaste of the great supper that awaits in heaven. For all who have trusted in Jesus, the marriage supper of Christ and his bride, his holy church. This is how the Messiah, the Christ, is revealed to us in our gospel. Not as a new lawgiver like Moses was, but as a life giver who has come to give you life and forgiveness and salvation. Not who has come to improve you or fix you on earth so that you become a better person, but to fix you in God's eyes by counting you righteous through faith. As John said just one chapter before, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And as John will say again at his revelation at the end of Scripture in the book of Revelation, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's you who believe in his name. Rejoice in him and celebrate with your Messiah as he's revealed to you. Amen. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.